We've just sung, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you that you tell us that's true, and that as we follow this path through life, you give us your words to show us the way to go. And we pray so much that we'd listen well this morning, that we'd understand what you're saying, and that we'd see where your light is shining and follow there, that we may live as you want us to, and for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the turn of the year, this period between Christmas and New Year, is rather obviously and rather traditionally a chance to take stock in life, to look back at the year that's drawing to a close and look forward to the year that's about to begin. What kind of year has 2015 been for you? If you are into writing those Christmas letters and you feel able to be ruthlessly honest in the letter you send to your friends, what would this year's letter actually say? Has it been a good year or a bad year? Have the last 12 months gone roughly as expected, or have they caught you rather by surprise? And how do you feel about the year to come? How do you expect that one to go? What are you looking forward to in 2016? What are you worried about? What are the really big unknowns? How do we find comfort and peace as we look back on things that maybe didn't go as we hoped or planned? And as we look forward into things that are very unknown, maybe. You see people, don't you, who respond to events in their lives with such poise and calmness. It's a very attractive quality. We can be quite envious of them sometimes, can't we? How do they handle things so calmly? Well, how can we find that? And Psalm 31 is one of many psalms that points the way. I'm not quite sure when in David's life Psalm 31 was written. If you've been following our evening series in 1 Samuel over this last term, you'll know that David often had a very turbulent life indeed, all kinds of pressures and opposition that came his way. And this is clearly written in one of those times, we're just not sure which. And we're not going to work through the psalm in any detail this morning, but let's just quickly get a sense of its basic shape before we dive in on the one bit we're going to home in on. David is crying out to God in the middle of very great trouble indeed. A trap has been set for him, he says, verse 4. Presumably by people who worship idols instead of the Lord, verse 6. So David cries to God for help over and over again in lots of different ways, verses 1 to 5. He's screaming out to God for help. And as he does so, and as he turns his gaze from the things that trouble him to the Lord, and remembers ways God's already been faithful to him in the past, gradually, verses 7 to 8, he finds peace and joy. Happy days. All sorted? Well, not exactly, no, because verse 9, he has to start doing it all over again. It's very like the normal Christian life, really, the structure of this psalm. We find ourselves in trouble, so we fight for faith, we set ourselves to believe in the Lord, we calm ourselves in him again, and just when we're thinking, phew, glad that's over, along comes something else and hits us, and we have to do the whole thing all over again, and again, and again. That's the Christian life. So suddenly, verse 9, David is in distress again, real distress. Look how he describes it: eyes, soul, body, weak with sorrow and grief. He's got all these enemies gathered against him now, so many enemies that his neighbours hold him in contempt, verse 11. Even those he counted friends run away and hide when they see him coming because they're embarrassed to be seen near him. It's too awkward to be around him. Can happen, can't it? Trouble comes our way and suddenly we realise other people have changed their view of us in negative ways. And sometimes even the people we were closest to, the ones we really relied on, they're just not there anymore. Because they do just find it too awkward to come near. What do we say to someone like that? They're thinking to themselves. It's like we're dead to them, verse 12. We're like a bit of broken pottery now that's no use to anyone. See, suffering can be a very lonely time indeed. No wonder, in a way, who wants to stand up next to someone going through a hard time if they might be hit by some of the crossfire? And so, rest of the psalm, David cries to the Lord again and settles himself in the Lord again until by the end, verse 21 onwards, he's singing God's praises and calling other people to trust him too. And as he fights for faith the second time round, look where he begins, look how he starts, verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. See what he's saying? He looks up to heaven. He fixes his eyes on the Lord. I trust you, he says. Not just because you're God, you're powerful and good, but because you're my God. You've tied yourself to me in a very profound way. That means I really can expect you to hear and answer. It means, God, your reputation is at stake if you don't come through for me. Imagine a woman walking down a street who starts to be pestered and threatened by a couple of others in the street. And she looks up and she sees a man across the road. And so she cries out for help. Come on, she says, you're a man. Come over here and help me. And if he's half decent and has even a little bit of strength of character, hopefully he will. But if she looks across the road and sees not just a man, but her man, her husband, standing there, and she cries to him, you're my man, please come and help. You're even more certain that's what he's going to do. No man worth his salt will leave his wife to be attacked by somebody else. And it's a bit like that here. Similarly, there is no way the God of the Bible will fail to care for those he's drawn to himself, those to whom he's given the privilege of calling him not just God, but my God. And as David looks up to God and encourages us to look up to the one we can call our God if we're trusting Jesus, the first thing he says as he settles his heart again, the first thing he encourages us to say, are these words we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. Beginning of verse 15. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. Richard Dawkins tells us that the fact there's life at all is purely down to chance, and therefore everything that happens in life is purely down to chance. Maybe we look back on very hard things that happened in 2015, unexpectedly hard things perhaps, illness, redundancy, betrayal, miscarriage, the death of someone we loved and really hoped would be around for quite a bit longer. That's just one of those things, Dawkins would say. I know it feels very significant and meaningful, but it's not. I'm going to quote him now. This is what he says. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but pitiless indifference. Cheery way of looking at things, isn't it? Maybe we look forward into 2016 and it feels like we're standing on a very high diving board, looking down into a sort of swirling cloud below. We can't see what we're headed into at all and we're scared. And maybe for some reason it looks like some of the cloud has thinned a bit and we've just got a sense there's some pretty bad stuff down there. Hard things coming our way. Well, yes, says Dawkins, there might be. That's the way the dice happens to fall. That's the way the dice happens to fall. Just try and make the best of it. And those who follow his views to a logical conclusion might say, if you find it really unbearable, why not just get out? End it all. Suicide doesn't matter one way or another in a meaningless world like this, they'd say. It's a very bleak way to view life, isn't it? But it's one that our increasingly secular society is taking to heart. This is church, though, isn't it? And I doubt many of us here would take as bleak a view of things as Richard Dawkins. I really hope not, although maybe you are here this morning looking in on Christian things, and that is pretty much how you see the world. But it's amazing how even in religious circles, even in Christian circles, we can begin to sort of edge in that direction too. As without even realising it, we begin to drift in the direction that society is going in, like a boat being carried along on a current. That can happen to the church if we're not careful. It's amazing how many people who are regularly in church get lured into assuming the God they believe in is not actually that involved in the details of everyday life. So, we know he's there, and we assume he's got it all going, like a watchmaker building a watch beautifully and winding it up and setting it going. But now we think it's a bit like God sort of popped his creation down on the table left it running, and he's wandered off to another room now. He's doing something else, something more impressive, something more godlike somewhere else, and he's not bothered with what's going on the table. And it's such a popular, common view of how God interacts with the world, with the lives of his people. This idea that he's there, but he's just distant, he's not involved. Gets things running, but he's not much bothered by how we actually do. He's not involved in the day-to-day details. And so here we are, maybe facing hard things in our lives, and we're crying out, God, what are you doing? And very well-meaning people who claim to be speaking Christian truth, I basically try to say, that's just not the right question to ask. God's not doing anything in and through what's going on in your life. He's not really involved at all. We're just part of that ticking mechanism on the table. He's off in another room. Or maybe we're looking ahead and we see things that really concern us, and we're crying out for God's help as we see them coming. And again, yeah, just don't say it, they say. You're wasting your breath going to God about stuff like that. He's not really listening. He's off somewhere else. There's no point bothering him. Basically, we're in it on our own. We've just got to handle it on our own. Is that how it works? Is that how life goes? What does David say instead, verse 15? My times are in your hands. Every one of them. Every moment. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year. In God's hands. So everything that happens to us in each of those moments, in every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year, under his control. It only happens because it's part of his plan for us. He's in charge of it all. And do you see what that means? That year that's just finishing, every single moment of it, everything that happened in it, every high and every low, everything we saw coming and everything that caught us completely by surprise, everything that seemed very significant at the time and all the things that seemed so insignificant we don't even remember them now, God says they're in his hands. They're planned and overseen and controlled by the God who allows us to call him ours. And the year that's to come, with all the unknowns, every single moment, every single thing that happens to us in those moments, everything we've got a pretty good idea might be coming, and all the things about which we haven't got a clue, every unexpected pleasure and every unexpected blow, even the greatest pleasures and the hardest blows, all the things we'll still remember in 10 years' time, and the things we won't even remember the next day. God says they are utterly in the hands of the one who in Jesus allows us to call him ours. Our times are in his hands. Which means lots of things when we start to think about it. But we're going to focus on just three in the last few moments together. Here they are. No pride when things go well. No panic when things seem scary. And no self-pity when things are hard. We'll take them one by one. First, no pride when things go well. You see, change verse 15 a bit. Put the word my in there instead of your. So my times are in my hands, and I can be very proud when things go well. Every exam that's passed, every task that's finished, every promotion that's gained, every disaster that's avoided or situation that's rescued, every person that's helped, every good thing I do, well done me, well done us, if my times are in my hands. But not if they're in his hands. I was trying to think about how to sort of apply this, and I'm going to be very personal actually, forgive me, I'm going to apply it to myself. And you can sort of follow what I do and then work out what that means for your life too. Say I preach an okay sermon one Sunday. And maybe some kind people come up to me after Sundays at 7 and say, it was good tonight, thanks so much. And my head begins to swell with pride. But think about it. Think about all the things that have to be in place for that all right sermon to happen. The ability to read the text in the first place. A mind that, with a bit of help and discipline, can sometimes concentrate on things for more than just a few moments at a time as I prepare. And the time to do that, the money the church here kindly pays, that means I haven't got to worry about making a living elsewhere. So I'm freed up to do that. All the input from older, wiser Christians over the years and the theological training that helps me make some sense of the text. And the life experiences I've had, all the conversations I've had with people here who've opened up about their lives that help me see how the text applies into day-to-day life in ways that I would never otherwise have seen. The prayers of people here who support the work in that vital way by praying for us as we preach. I mean, at the most basic level of all, the life that just kept my heart beating as I stood up here and preached. And the new life that Jesus gave, that means I even care about his word in the first place. Any of those things down to me? Not one of them. There's not even one thing on that list about which I can say, well done me. My times are in his hands, so no pride when things go well. Just praise to him. Second, no panic when things seem scary. Because I've noticed, take it, you've noticed that sometimes things do seem a little scary, even those of us who aren't afflicted by really debilitating anxiety, even we know what it is to sometimes be scared about things, to have them prey on our minds because we're so worried about how they'll go. The comment that suddenly makes us realise a relationship is not as secure as we thought it was. The lump that won't go away, and when we eventually go to the doctor about it, the doctor's quite concerned and says it has to be checked properly and urgently. The conversation with a boss that leaves us pretty clear that we'll be the first out the door if and when downsizing begins. And fear spots its chance and pops its head up and refuses to go away. Actually, in a way, the crazy thing is we're not scared of things all the time. John Calvin is one of the finest theologians in the history of the Christian church so far. He has a rather unfair reputation for being quite sort of cold and detached from everyday life. But listen to these words he once wrote. I've been wanting to quote these words for years, and I've finally seen my chance. So we're going to go for it. He's writing in the 16th century, so you've got to sort of slightly update it for today. But you can hardly accuse him of being out of touch with everyday life when you hear what he says here. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but most openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship, you're one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there's a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it's exposed to hail, frost, drought and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. Not one of Calvin's glass half full moments, admittedly. But you see what he's saying? There's so much that could go wrong when you think about it. It's a wonder any of us are alive at all. We should be terrified all the time. So why don't we just panic? Why don't we just go through life racked with fear? Is it because we take refuge in statistics? We've gone online, we've looked. Lumps like this, only a tiny proportion of them actually turn out to be anything serious. Is it because we've got money to throw at things? And money can solve most things, can't it? Is it because we've got connections? We've got people we think we can rely on who always come through for us? Are those the main reasons Christians don't panic? No, it's because of verse 15. Our times are in his hands. In the hands of one who, as we remember at this time of year, gave his son so that we can be his sons and daughters too. There's nothing that will happen to us that isn't planned and controlled and intended for good by him. So no pride when things go well, no panic when things are scary. And finally, and for exactly the same reason, no self-pity when things are hard. I've known for months that I was going to be preaching today, but I only really sat down and began to think about what we'd preach on them a couple of weeks ago. And I didn't get to it in a very spiritual sounding way. Let me tell you how it happened. I idly Googled Psalms for a new year. And Psalm 31 was one of the first ones that popped up, so I had a look at it. And then I remembered, actually, one of the times I was in India a couple of years ago, one of the senior guys on the team, a pastor who works in the US, preached on a little bit of Psalm 31 one morning. So I dug out the sermon online and listened to it again and remembered a letter he'd quoted in his sermon from a young lady in his church. She'd asked him to read it at her funeral. She died in her early 30s. She contracted systemic scleroderma, which affected the internal organs and eventually caused her whole body to sort of shrink in and close down on itself until in the end she died. And the letter she asked him to read went like this. I don't know how he read it, to be honest. Dear Mum, Dad, family and friends, first and foremost, I want to tell you how much I love you and how grateful I am for the love and care you've given me. It isn't easy thinking about leaving you, but since we know the time is approaching, I'd like to share some requests with you and trust that you'll carry them out. My hope is that this will make a difficult time a little easier for everyone, and it will help you knowing what pleasure it gives me. And then she made some quite specific requests about the funeral and the wake and the casket and all that kind of stuff. And then she carried on. It's difficult expressing all that this life and my future eternal life means to me. This verse expresses a little of my feelings and my gratitude to God for the life, the family and the friends he's given me. And then she quoted the verse, "You gave me life and showed kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit." It's Job 10 verse 12. "You gave me life and showed kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit." A young woman dying a horrid early death in her early 30s. She got reason for self-pity? Every reason, we think. But not a trace of self-pity. Sadness, yes, quite appropriately, but not self-pity. Why? Because she knew the truth Paul sets out in Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And she knew the truth that David proclaims here, verse 15. My times are in your hands. So no pride when things go well, no panic when things are scary, no self-pity when things are hard. And just one quick final thought as we finish. Just look at verse 5 of this psalm. Does the beginning of verse 5 ring any bells? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You know who made those words his own? Jesus did at the cross. Luke 23, verse 46, "Father," he cried, "into your hands I commit my spirit. And if he made those words his own, presumably he made the whole psalm his own as he hung there. So how did Jesus find the strength and the confidence to carry on and go through everything that he faced at the cross? By clinging on to every truth this psalm sets out, including, of course, verse 15. Knowing his times were in his Father's hands. And if I got Jesus through that, through the cross, and all that involved, it's more than enough to get us through everything we face as we look back on 2015 and forward into 2016 too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you so much for what his coming and his life means. That you don't just sit safely up in heaven, feeding us psalms to say, telling us, trust these things and you'll be okay. But we thank you that as we look at your Son made flesh, as we see him hanging on the cross, crying out those words from verse 5, we see him living out this faith in practice in the hardest situation of all. And please help us to follow him in that. As we look back on last year and as we go into the next year, so many good things to look back on. So many things that fill us with joy as we think of them. So many great hopes we have for this next year. But so many hard things as we look back too. And so many unknowns and things that prey on our minds and worry us as we look forward. Just as Jesus had that confidence that David did, that his times were in your hands. Please help us to remember that too. And so please, as we work that through in our lives and keep reminding ourselves of these things, please deliver us from pride, from panic, and from self-pity, and give us a great confidence in your love for us and your good purposes for us in every moment. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.